Well, howdy. It's an extreme pleasure to be with you today. I need to give a legal disclaimer at the outset of this message. I'm operating this week on a total of 11 hours sleep so far. And for a person of my age, that is not sufficient or adequate. The normal ratio of truly regrettable things that I say per 10 minutes of public speaking is usually one truly regrettable comment for every 10 minutes, but I need to advise you today that it is likely to be higher during our time together. With that in mind, I might stop my remarks just a little bit early to avoid any unnecessary litigation or confusion, because I truly am punch drunk tired. That's just a fact. So God, help me. Help me get this message across today. I am so happy to be here, but the fact is, the last time I was in this room for one of Roger's events was in 2010. And I remember that day very well. I think it was the same day that the BP disaster happened in the Gulf. I'd spoken that morning for Kenny Walt for a frost insurance seminar. And that was an honor. But the very first thing I did that day, very early in the morning, was I took what was at the time a partially torn rotator cuff, and I fully and completely tore it that very morning. And I came to this event to support my pastor, Chris, as he gave a message. And in the next 3 weeks of excruciating pain and denial, and stubborn refusal to go back to the doctor who had told me to have surgery 6 months earlier, I lost 18 pounds of steroid-free, post-middle-aged, spectacular muscles. All of my muscles left me in 3 weeks. Three stinking weeks. My body fat stayed exactly the same, but each and every one of my muscles had abandoned this body. Now, okay, a lot of you are thinking that's no big deal. Frankly, I don't know how most of you have gone through life without muscles, what it must be like for you people to live that way. It's terrible. It's kind of like you people who've gone through life and have never really had the pleasure of taking it down to number one because you still have hair, which is regrettable for many of you of a certain age. It's just not right for a grown man to have hair. I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that, But my muscles were gone, and in retrospect, I guess it truly, in the grand scheme of adversity that people encounter, it wasn't that big a deal. I mean, they weren't that great. They were really above average muscles for who at the time was a 53-year-old trial lawyer. But when you're comparing yourself to the musculature of that particular population, to have better muscles than the average trial lawyers, being like one of the better-looking Statler brothers, it's not a great achievement. And my muscles weren't all that useful for me in my occupation or profession. Many times I would suggest to my client that we try to resolve a legal dispute with a push-up contest or a pose down. And nobody thought that was ever a good idea, so they didn't really come in that handy as I pursued a living. My muscles, I thought, were going to be useful when I was approaching 50 years old, and I dedicated myself to the 50 by 50 campaign. I thought if I trained with great intensity, I could get a 50-inch chest by the time I was 50 years old, and I missed it, missed it by a good margin, so they didn't come in that useful then. And the 40-year-old campaign failed as well. I was going to bench press twice my body weight by the time I was 40. I missed on that as well. So the muscles hadn't been useful in quite a while. I guess the last time the muscles came in handy was probably around 2005. I was filling up my truck at this one of those gas stations over in Kenny Walt's fancy neighborhood where they charge too much. Maybe that station right there at Kirby and 59, I guess. And I was filling up my truck with gas, and of course, you know, I was wearing that slightly too small shirt, which us guys who work out tend to do, and filling up my truck with gas, and some guys pulled up right adjacent to me at the pump, and I guess I look like the kind of guy that might be interested in a dubious commercial transaction, because the guy driving his truck said, "Hey, dude." "Yes, dude," I replied. And the guy said, "Dude, do you want to buy some super sweet speakers?" And I said, "Dude, thank you so much for that offer, but I'm not interested in buying any speakers." And he said, "Don't you even want to check them out? They're really good." And I said, "Dude, thank you very much, but I have no interest in engaging in that particular transaction at this time. But thank you, have a good day." "Dude, seriously, we can make a great deal." "Dude, you are so kind to offer this to me, but I am going to respectfully decline." "Dude, you want to arm wrestle?" "Yes, I do." And that was the last time those muscles actually were useful at all to me. Now, they came in handy back when I was a police officer. I mean, I set the all-time physical training record for the Dallas Police Department, you know, back in the day. They were useful at that time. They were occasionally useful on Young Life staff when I had to bring some young person into compliance or submission. But generally speaking, they were not particularly useful muscles. But I really, really, truly missed them when they were gone. Kenny Walt actually, you know, invited me over to his church to give some free advice. I was in the sling, that, you know, that middle-aged guy rotator cuff sling. How many of y'all have worn that thing? That's kind of like the dog's, that's like the man's equivalent of the bucket over the dog's head. It's just a sad, sad sight to see that guy. Don't be that guy, by the way. So Kenny invited me over to his church to get some free legal advice. I think he mostly invited me just to make fun of me for my lack of muscles. That was the whole topic of the conversation. And I was already demoralized at the time and pumped full of hydrocodone, but which I'm continuing to take. I really think it's great stuff. So, no, but yeah. Anyway, what this forced me to do was to seriously and honestly reflect on what a totally and completely ridiculous human being I was. Seriously. Because when I would meet somebody or I'd see somebody, I felt obligated to say, "Hey, Jack Wisdom, seriously, I used to have great muscles." I just wanted to explain myself. My lack of muscles, I felt like everybody needed to understand that I'm not the guy you see. I'm that guy that I was and might one day be again, right? Oh, ridiculous. Completely ridiculous. I was so stupidly proud of those pathetic muscles. But that's not the only thing I was proud of. I was proud of all kinds of things. And candidly, as a guy who's been talking to people about Jesus, let's just say safely, since the 70s, that's hard to explain how I could still be so persistently and ridiculously proud. So I decided to take the time that I've been spending in the gym and dedicate myself to writing a book on humility. And I stood up in front of my church one Sunday, and I promised the good people of Ecclesia that I was going to write the greatest book ever written on humility. The greatest book ever written on humility. I mean, I predicted it's going to be the Prayer of Jabez meets Blue Like Jazz. I mean, look out. It's going to be huge. That was my prediction. And with Kit's help, I think, you know, we actually have produced what I think is candidly, humbly, only the second greatest book ever written on humility. Because as it turns out, my research indicates that's what the Bible is about. And let's be real. It's not that good. It's not that good, right? So I wrote this book, and that's finally what you know, made Roger feel sorry enough for me to bring me back today. And that's kind of the topic I want to discuss with you today. This catastrophe of pride and the necessity of humility. For those of us who aspire to be followers of Jesus in a fully biblical sense. We tend to excuse our own pride. We can spot it readily in others, but we can rationalize it and excuse it in ourselves. And most of you are men of a certain age, I guess. A couple of you guys are a little too young to be here. One of you is not even a guy, but the rest of us, I mean, we're men of a certain age. And I know something about you guys. I know how you can be proud, right? I know some of you might be proud of the car that you drive, the cigar you smoke, the houses you own, suits you wear, the dogs you walk, jobs you have, the businesses you've sold, the checks you cash, the checks you write. You may be proud of your thoroughly and completely reformed theology. You are proud people. And that's a catastrophe. The kingdom of God is for everybody, right? Everybody agree? Agree with that? Kingdom of God is for everybody. It's a comprehensive, non-exclusive offer of redemption to all flesh, every man, every woman, everywhere, right? But not everybody is for the kingdom of God. Correct? Who is not for the kingdom of God? You start with the very first thing that Jesus said in the Kingdom Manifesto, which is the Sermon on the Mount. The very first beatitude. Anybody remember what it is? Feliz los pobres del espíritu. See? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Then may we surmise that the kingdom of heaven does not belong to those who are not poor in spirit? Will you follow me on that inference? So the question becomes, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because that sounds like a very important piece of information. Well, the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, has two distinct words for poor. One word for poor in the Greek New Testament simply refers to those who are the working poor. Those folks who barely get by, but are able to get by hard work, by making a day's wages to get through another day. The working poor. Now, if you've been on Young Life staff, I mean, you can relate. But that's not the word Jesus used. It's not the word we find in the New Testament when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The other Greek word for poor refers to those people who are utterly and completely destitute, fundamentally incapable of providing for themselves. They have no chance to survive but for the beneficence, the generosity of others. That's the word Jesus used. And those people who are destitute of spirit, who realize at the core of their being, in their heart, that apart from the grace of God, they have no hope, that there is nothing they can boast about except the grace of God. Those are the people of the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people who are useful to God in His grand project to make all things new, to restore the shalom that was vandalized by our proud rebellion. But the poor in spirit are those who are humble and not proud. And it's bad news for those of us who persist somehow in being proud, in spite of all the evidence that should lend to complete humility. And if you are not engaged in this struggle and aware of this struggle on a daily basis, then I suggest you do some serious reflection on where your confidence is and what you boast about. And beyond your theological platitudes, where is your hope? So, with that thought in mind, I wrote this book. And this book, page after page, truly is an indictment of me. But it's such a liberating fact that we have no hope anywhere except in God Almighty. What a great place to have hope. And how silly to think it could be any other way. So with that in mind, I just want to do one little case study, one brief passage written by a guy who is a case study in ridiculous pride in the early part of his biblical career. I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. As every good young life leader has told many, many, many stories about the exploits and faux pas of Peter, right? Self-appointed leader, one of Jesus' closest friends, in the middle of every situation, the guy who always spoke up and often said exactly the wrong thing, that Peter who said, "The others may forsake you, but I never will," that Peter, right? That guy? And you remember that he had an experience that was devastatingly humiliating. And what was that? Big, strong, confident, loyal, resourceful Peter. I mean, the guy who was the first one to pull his sword and whack off the ear, that guy, Peter, at a particular point in time when Jesus, his close friend, was being tortured, in response to a series of simple questions, Peter flat out, as a matter of a perceived need to preserve his own life, said, "I never knew him." That guy, Peter. Well, a few years later, you know, he's been graciously restored and commissioned by Jesus. And a few years later, he is a leader of this church, of this movement that is turning the Roman Empire upside down. And it's a movement marked by powerlessness and humility. And Peter, right at the outset of the fiery ordeal, the persecution under Nero, writes a letter of encouragement to Christians throughout Asia Minor. Already in Rome, it's getting bad, and it's about to get bad everywhere else. So he writes this masterpiece, this beautiful document that we have as 1 Peter. And I would commend the whole letter to you, and then to read this letter and to hear through it the echoes of the things he learned and saw in Jesus and the hard lessons he learned in his own life. And then he gives us this letter, and by God's grace, we have this letter today to refer to. The very end of the letter, he's moving to some concluding remarks, and he's had a word to say to the old guys, and he's had a word to say to the young guys. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You hear that? You ever thought about that idea? That God actively opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now that's a statement that is made and repeated throughout the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I hadn't really thought about, I thought about the part that God gives grace. I was well aware of that, but I hadn't focused too much on the first part of that, which is a declaration that God opposes the proud. But why would God oppose the proud and only give grace to the humble? Any thoughts on that? Okay, it's a question of, I think that's on the right lines, a question of who gets credit. Was there another idea? Let me just repeat that just in case this unauthorized recording actually goes forward, that pride was the primordial sin, the initial rebellion of that one who said, I will make myself higher than the Most High, the rebellion that triggered the complete catastrophe, that's the vandalization of the shalom of good of the God's very good creation, starts with an act of proud defiance, right? And in fact, it was pride also that manifested itself in the garden. And in pride that repeated itself with the first fratricide in chapter 4 of Genesis. And then pride that marks every act of rebellion throughout history since. Pride's the primordial sin. Yes, that's part of the equation. I think the other part of it, though, may be the fact that Those who are proud, who are not destitute of spirit, see no need for God's grace. They see no need to trust Yahweh with all their heart because they're quite confident to rely on their own understanding. Well, in any event, it's a clear and unmistakable declaration of where God stands. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So in verse 6 of chapter 5, Peter outlines, so what do we do in light of that information? Any thoughts? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Is there any viable alternative strategy? Persist in your pride and let God oppose you? Does that sound like a winning play? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This imperative to humble yourself, literally in the Greek, is a command to get low. The Greek word for humility actually has a topographical reference. It's talking about low-lying in terms of land. Like Houston is quite humble, I guess, in that quite literal sense, where it's sea level or a bit below in some places. Humility was not regarded as a virtue by the Greek philosophers or by the power brokers of the Roman Empire. Quite the opposite. These were cultures based on self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement. Sound familiar? So it's a countercultural act to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, to get low, as it were, which is why we titled the book Get Low. Now, Kit called me right before he was sending this thing off to the printer, because Kit has friends who are under 40, which is something we all ought to try every once in a while. And Kit was talking to some younger friends of his and mentioning the project, and he said the name of the book, and they just started laughing. Because apparently, in hip-hop nomenclature, and I'm a little bit behind in my understanding of the hip-hop nomenclature, get low is not a very noble thing at all. It's quite nasty, as it turns out. But yeah, we could have wussed out and changed the title, but I thought, hell, maybe we'll sell a few more books that way. So the command here is to get low under the mighty hand of God. And then there is this promise. If you do, what happens? In order that in the kairos, at the right time, at the appointed time, kingdom time, you may be exalted. That's the formula. Lift yourself up, get knocked down. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, He exalts you. A clear promise. This is the way it goes. Ultimately, history will vindicate this formula. So, the imperative is quite clear. The promise is quite clear. Here's the nugget I want to leave you with, though, is verse 7. If you're looking at your phone Bible or you've got the Bible memorized, you may have most likely have memorized a translation that shows verse 7 as an entirely separate command, not connected to or dependent on verse 6. That's not the way Peter wrote it. It's a mistranslation. There is no imperative in verse 7. There's a participle that's dependent on the imperative in verse 6. Now, that's a lot of fancy grammatical talk, but I mean, here's the way these verses should be read, should be translated. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that He may lift you up, throwing your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. So verse 7, which is often translated as a separate command, you know, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, command number one. Command number two, cast your cares on God because He cares for you, command number two. No, there is no command number two. Verse 7, where it says, throwing your anxieties, your cares on God because He cares for you, is telling us how we get low, how we humble ourselves. It's the how-to part. Don't miss this. Have you been anxious this week? Is anybody worried about anything this week? Just a couple of you? This morning, within the last 10 minutes? You know, I used to think that my anxiety was evidence that I cared. It was evidence that I actually was passionate about what I was doing, so that I worried about it, right? Because the only other course I was aware of was apathy, which is no way to go. The only way I could express my commitment, you know, say to my clients, was to worry about their stuff. To my kids, was to worry about their lives. I worry about things to show I care, right? No. I worry about things to show how proud I am. I worry about things to show my lack of humility. Because if I truly understood the way things go, I would know that a humble person doesn't hold on to his worries and his anxieties like it's all up to him. Because it's not. I have one basic duty when it comes to anxiety and care. And what is that duty? One and one only. Quickly throw it to God. Because if I fail to do so, that's an evidence of my lack of trust, which is the essence of a lack of humility, which is an indicator of pride, and God opposes the proud. Now, Peter heard Jesus give His amazing Sermon on the Mount and talk about why bother to worry? Which of you, by being anxious, can add even a cubit to his lifespan? So when it comes to what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, you trust your gracious Heavenly Father. That's not just poetic advice. That's the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is to have this radical trust. To not cling to our worries like that makes me a superior, caring individual. It makes me a proud, stubborn person, and I risk the opposition of God. So really what this boils down to is we need to be more like Peyton Manning and less like David Carr. And I say that here as we're about to have the NFL draft. Anybody remember David Carr? The guy called a press conference to get his hair cut. Remember that guy? Are any of you still a little frustrated by the whole situation? That's more evidence why grown men shouldn't have hair. David Carr, in my opinion. All right. David Carr played on below average football teams. I grant you that. His offensive line was not all that it should have been. I give you that. But David Carr's big problem was he held on to the ball too long. That's why he was sacked more than any quarterback in the history of the National Football League. Right? He proudly held on to the ball. Don't be David Carr. Now, you don't have to be Peyton Manning. You might choose to be Drew Brees or some other accomplished quarterback. But the secret here is what God wants us to do, as soon as a care or an anxiety comes into our hands, we quickly throw it to the open receiver who is always God. It can be a lame duck. You don't need to hold on to the ball and try to, throw some tight spiral downfield. Just quickly dump the ball off. God is great with yards after the catch. Now, I don't want to go drop kick me, Jesus, with a goalpost of life on you, but this actually is what the Bible says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting your anxieties on Him, because you radically trust that He cares for you more than you can even care for yourself. And He is more competent than you to run your business and to help you love your family and to help you discharge your duties to the kingdom. Right? Right on.